بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. Picking up where we left off, inshallah, we'll begin today with chapter 2, categories and phrases. قال المصنف رحمه الله ونفعنا بعلومه في الدارين آمين. The bare minimums for which a phrase can be composed are, now of course these are the categories and phrases of the Arabic language, and some of it translates into English, but keep that in mind. The bare minimum for which a phrase can be composed are two nouns. So you can say Zayd qa'im, Zayd is standing. Or you can have one noun and one verb, qama Zayd. So if you reverse it and you put the verb first, then you have Zayd stood. And you can have one verb and one particle, ma qama. You can say, he didn't stand. Or you can have one noun and one particle, such as when you are calling and you say, ya Zayd, you know, ya Allah. You know, that's, you're calling out, so that's a noun and a particle, a harf. And then he says, phrases divide into either commands and prohibitions, awamir and nawahi, if'al la taf'al, do this or don't do this, or they can be declarative statements, such as Zayd came, so you're just informing, or they can be an interrogative, which is, did Zayd stand? So the first demarcation of phrases is that we want to see, is it a command slash prohibition, or is it a declarative or informative sentence, phrase, or is it a interrogative, or is it a question? The next division, or another division, is that phrases can also be fanciful, at-tamanni. Like if somebody said, if only youth would one day return, you know, it's kind of like you're wishing or hoping for something. Or it could be an urging. Why not stay with us? You know, you're urging somebody to stay. Or it can be an oath, a qasam. By God, I will do such and such. So the usuli, or in usul al-fiqh, we are very concerned somebody is sending me a message saying they got the old link for WISE for yesterday. Can you send the new link to the group? So thus far, he's establishing that the usuli is concerned with understanding what are the different phrases that you read in the Arabic language, i.e. that you're going to read in the Quran and Sunnah, and what are the classifications of those different phrases. However, the most important part, or the most important classification, which the rest of this chapter is dedicated to, is clarifying the literal versus the figurative, al-haqiqatu wal-majaz. And this is one of the most important discussions of usul al-fiqh, because language by nature is not always literal. I mean, obviously there's figurative language. When somebody says, I'm starving, well, you're not starving, you're actually just saying that you're hungry. Starving is a different, it's a condition, it's like a medical condition. It's different than saying that you are hungry. So figurative language is a part of language. If you do not understand that, then you will not understand many of the phrases that are found in the Quran and in the Sunnah. So that the rest of the chapter is basically dedicated to explaining that. So he says, from another perspective, phrases divide into literal and figurative. Literal phrases, the haqiqa, they are phrases. Literal is that whose usage remains according to its original meaning. Or, a secondary definition, that literal is that which is used according to the convention of its audience. Let me read the examples and then we can explain. So, the first example is as-salah. The word as-salah as the specific form meaning the motions and sayings that we do. We begin with the tahrim, takbiratul tahrim, Allahu Akbar, and we end with assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Since it did not remain upon its original linguistic meaning, which is a supplication for goodness. So the word salah in the Arabic language does not mean the Islamic prayer, it means dua. But the Sharia has taken that part of that meaning and given this word to the specific worship that we do, the salah that we have in Islam. And therefore, when it is used in that way by the Sharia, it is used in the literal sense. So that is a little an example of a literal usage of word. Because by convention, we have a special understanding for salah. The second example he gives is the word dabba. A dabba is anything that walks. But when it is used in the Quran and Sunnah, it is a reference to animals that walk on four legs. So animals that walk on four legs is part of the linguistic definition of the word dabba. But in its usage, we have specified that it refers to animals that walk on four legs, only not to animals that walk on three or two. Like we would be considered a dabba from the point of view of the linguistic point of view, the linguistic point of view. So these two examples that he gives are examples of literal language. So the word is remains according to its original meaning, or it remains on a meaning that the audience is also understanding and agrees to. As far as figurative language, it is that which has exceeded, that which has extended its conventional meaning. This is based on the first meaning of literal, the first definition that we gave. So if we have something extra, if we saw a brave person and we said, and the brave person came to the masjid and we said, I was in the masjid today and I saw a lion. Obviously, no one would assume that you saw the animal, the lion in the mosque, but rather we would say, you used figurative language to describe a brave person. Or I attended a lesson today and the sheikh was an ocean. That is a use of figurative language. Obviously the sheikh is not an ocean, but you're saying his knowledge is vast and wide. So figurative language is language in which there has been an excess or a borrowing, he will describe that now, of meaning. And if you don't understand that, you won't understand much of the Quran and Sunnah. So people that make mistakes historically in interpretation oftentimes make mistakes because they do not understand the use of literal and metaphoric language. Literal phrases are either linguistic, in that it was established by the speakers of the language. Example, lion for a predatory animal. So in the use of language, lion, elephant, I mean, these giraffe, these are words that we use for certain kind of animals, and they have a linguistic meaning that we all agree, that we all use, so that when you use that for the real animal, for example, that is an example of a linguistic literal phrase. But there's also legal literal phrases in that it was established by Allah and the Prophet alayhi salatu salam. For example, a salah that we just gave for the particular act of worship. So in the legal usage, certain words have been used to refer to certain things. And when we refer to them using those words, that is an example of literal use of language, not metaphoric, because there is a link between its usage and its linguistic definition. And then we also have convention. Conventional words are either, there's a general convention, like generally speaking in the Arabic language, we use the word dabba to refer to animals that walk on all fours. But there can also be a particular convention by the scholars of a certain subject using certain words to describe the subject. So in the Arabic language, the grammarians, they will use the word subject for a particular type of noun, al-fa'il, and they will say that it's marfu'a, it has a dhamma on it. And that's a specific use of the word fa'il, because in Arabic grammar, it means something specific. But when they use it, when the grammarians use it, that's an example of literal usage. So the whole point is that he's trying to show us that literal, there are different types of literal usage of language. Now, as for figurative, figurative is by means either an addition, a deletion, a transfer, or a borrowing. So he will explain that now. Figurative language, by the use of addition, is like the verse in the Quran in chapter 42, verse 11, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. The kaf, كَمِثْلِهِ, that kaf is extra. It would just be linguistically, لَيْسَ مِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, nothing is like Allah Ta'ala. However, if I walked into a store and I wanted to buy this, you know, this is an eraser, so if I want to buy this eraser, so you saw me have this eraser and you said, I would like to buy one like you. So we go to the store together and we look at the, you know, the rack and we see all these different erasers. And then you tell me none of them are like yours. The problem with that vis-a-vis Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there's nothing that is even remotely like Allah. Nothing can be even considered like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that extra kaf is added from a figurative point of view to drive home from a rhetorical point of view, the point of view that nothing is even in the same category, could be considered near the same category as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are no categories that are similar to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it is a superfluous addition to the verse, but necessary for the meaning. But this is an example of majaz, of figurative language by addition. We have added something to the verse. The second is its opposite, is figurative language through deletion or omission. This we find in chapter 12, verse 82, وَاسْأَلِ الْقَرْيَةِ, ask the village. Now obviously the verse doesn't mean go hug the trees and talk to the bushes and the animals and ask the village. It means ask the people of the village, أَهْلُ الْقَرْيَةِ. So the word أَهْل, or the people, in this verse is omitted. This is a part of figurative language. So you see, even in the Quran, there are figurative, and you can't take that verse literally and go and talk to the walls of the houses in the village or the well. I mean, people will call you Majnoon, they call you crazy. But there are people, unfortunately, who interpret Islam this way today, and they are Majaneen, they are crazy, because they don't understand the difference between literal and figurative usage. And then there is a type of figurative speech through transfer, meaning we have transferred some of the meaning from a one word to mean something else, even though there's a relation, like the word al-gha'it. It's been transferred to refer to feces. Al-gha'it is like a depression in the ground. If you go and you dig under the ground, that's al-gha'it. And the reason we refer that to using the bathroom is that before modern plumbing and modern bathrooms, what you would do is you would walk outside a little bit, you would dig a little hole, and you would take care of your business. It was a ghait. So you don't usually go out and dig holes. So that's why, figuratively, the Quran and the Sunnah literature transfer the meaning of ghait to mean only using the bathroom. وَإِذَا جَاءَ أَحَدَكُم مِّنَ الْغَائِتِ أَوْ لَامَسْتُم النِّسَاءَ, the verses that talk about the tayammum in the Quran. So this is an example of figurative language through transfer. And then we have a figurative type of language through borrowing, like in Surah Al-Kahf, verse 77, جِدَارٍ يُرِيدُ أَنْ يَنْقَدَّ نَعْمْ جِدَارٍ يُرِيدُ أَنْ يَنْقَدَّ فَأَقَامَ, a wall wanting to collapse, so we rectified it, the Khidr says, alayhi salam. Here, being on the verge of toppling is likened to it wanting to collapse. Wanting is a function of a human being. We can want. We have emotions and desires. The wall cannot. So here, we have borrowed the sentient aspect of the human being and brought it to the wall and acted like the wall wanted to collapse. It, you know, it was just about to fall, so we rectified it. So this is a form of figurative language through borrowing. So the point of this chapter, and we won't belabor it anymore because we want to catch up, is that there is literal and figurative speech all throughout the Quran and Sunnah, and that this is not something that is odd, but this is a part of the human condition. This is how human language is. Human language is by nature, in any language on earth, even the languages that have extinct, language is figurative and literal at the same time. And any rational person understands that. Any rational person speaks like that in their normal sense, and the revelation is no different. So therefore, when we approach the Quran and Sunnah from the first level of our first level of review, which is going to be the linguistic review, we need to make sure that we understand what the phrases are, that they are properly constituted, we understand what they mean, and we also make the distinction if it's literal or if it is figurative. Chapter 3, commands and prohibitions. So we said that phrases can also be either commands or prohibitions. So he says, rahimahullah, a command is using an utterance to demand an action from someone who is inferior in a way that conveys obligation. So if I tell my child, sit down, they're inferior from the point of view that I'm their father, I'm older and I gave birth to them and I'm responsible for them, they have to obey me. Sit down, it's not an option, they mean they need to sit down. When a command is directed to an equal, it is a request. So if I tell my wife, pass me the salt, it's not a demand, it's not a command, it's a request. You would be better off to say, honey, can you please pass me the salt? But if you said that, it would be understood as a request because she is my equal, she's my partner. When directed to a superior, it is a plea. So if I went to my boss and I said, can I have the weekend off, or I would like the weekend off, or I'd like to take next week off, it's a request because he's in a position of authority over me. When the imperative is not phrased in a way that conveys obligation, in that it is permissible to omit, the most apparent opinion is that it is not an imperative in the literal sense. So that means that there can be some structure of the command that doesn't mean it's wajib, but rather it's mandub or mubah. So not every command that we will find in the Quran and Sunnah automatically means that it's a fard, it's an obligation, because there can be some commands in which there are other parts of the tradition or the text that comes with the story, asbab al-nuzul, that indicate to us that it is not something that we have to do. The verbal form of conveying command is if'al. So as you know, in the Arabic language, we bring everything back to its three-letter roots. Fa'ala, if'al, act, like idrab, to hit, ikram, honor the people, ishrab, drink, ijlis, sit, uktub, write. You know, that's the form of the verb if'al. That's the basic understanding of the command. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu sallu alayhi wa sallimu taslim. Sallu, if'alu, send your prayers on Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So command form. Wa aqimu salata wa utu zakah. Establish the prayers, pay your zakah. So on and so forth. When a command is categorical and free of contextual circumstances, the circumstances I just mentioned, that obviated from being in demand for the action, it is interpreted to convey an obligation. So when Allah Ta'ala says, وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ, there is no mitigating circumstance, that means it's an obligation. Allah is not saying, it's a good idea if you pray every now and then. لا لا. وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ It's a fi'l, amr. It's a verb of command that we have to establish the prayer. So the default is that we are always going to interpret the commands as being obligatory unless and until we find something else that would reduce it from something obligatory to something recommended. That's another way you can think about it. As he says, unless there's evidence indicating that what is intended is its recommended or its permissibility. If there is such an evidence, this is how it is interpreted. So he'll give you an example. The Quranic verse, chapter 24, verse 33, conclude a contract with them to set them free if you know they are good. The encouraging of freeing of the slaves. It's not an obligation, but it's a recommendation. An example of permissibility is when Allah Ta'ala says, وَإِذَا حَلَلْتُمْ فَاسْتَادُوا. When you do your tahallul, when you get out of your hajj ihram, it is said in the Quran, hunt, as if it is a command. So does that mean that part of what we have to do in hajj is when we do our tahleel, we have to hunt? No. Rather, the verse is saying it is permissible to hunt. Why is Allah telling us that? Because before it was not permissible. You can't hunt when you're in a state of ihram. So, إِذَا حَلَلْتُمْ فَاسْتَادُوا, when you do your tahallul of your ihram, hunt, i.e. it is recommended to hunt. So you see now how, right, there are all these nuances, and that's what Usul al-Fiqh teaches us. It teaches us to think on that level, on a level of detail that most people are not thinking, because these details matter. And literally, these details are the difference between life and death. You see all the crazy Muslims out there that kill people because of their stupidity and ignorance. Literally, this is a matter of life and death. So this subject matter is very important. A command does not entail repetition, according to the soundest position, because the objective, that which has been commanded, occurs through a single time. And the default is that one is not responsible for anything exceeding a single time unless there is evidence indicating that repetition is intended, in which case it is acted upon. Example, the order to pray five prayers and to fast Ramadan. There's a question that this is the answer to. The question is the command, you have to do it once or multiple times. The default is you only have to do it once to comply with what Allah Ta'ala says, unless there is something that necessitates that this act is a repetitive act, like salah. So the salah is not just pray once in your life. You have to pray all the time. Because we have five. إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ كَانَتْ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ كِتَابًا مَوْقُوتًا. The prayer has been given to us, obligatory on us, on its allotted times, plural. So that means that there are multiple times. So when you read وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةَ, that means you have to do them every day, five times a day. وَإِذَا شَهِدَ مِنْكُمْ وَمَنْ شَهِدَ مِنْكُمْ الْأَمْرَ فَشَهْرًا فَلْيَصُمْ. Whoever observes the ninth month, the month of Ramadan, they have to fast. So it means every year it's a fast. But there are other obligations. The default is that if Allah or Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tells us to do something, the minimum obligation is just to comply with it once. So a few moments ago, I mentioned you the verse, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ إِنَّ اللَّهُ مَلَائِكَتَهُ يُصَلُّونَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا صَلُّوا عَلَيْهِ وَسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد. The command to send prayers on the Prophet ﷺ, you will have fulfilled that obligation in this dominant position if you have done salawat at least once in your life on Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I mean, of course, we don't do that; we do it all the time. But I'm just giving you an example so you can understand the text. The opposite to the sound of position, so obviously there's a difference of opinion, is that the commands entail repetition. So the second position is that any command by its nature means that it needs to be repetitive. So the person ordered spends all possible time performing the required action as long as there's no clarification for the extent of what has been ordered. This is from there being nothing that makes its performance one time preponderant over other times. So the example I gave on the salawat of the Prophet, according to this position, every time you hear the Prophet's name, you will do salawat. But of course, maybe that's not a very good example, because out of our love and adab and our etiquette towards Rasulullah, we overdo our salawat on the Prophet. Not over, you can't overdo it, but we do it all the time, multiple times, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So I just, it's something that popped in my mind, so I just mentioned it. So I also want to correct myself. I mean, obviously, I would never tell anyone to do it once. We should do it many, many, many times, indeed. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Okay. Does the command mean you need to do it right away, or can you wait? That's a second question. The answer is, commands do not entail immediacy, since the goal is the action's existence without it being specific to the first time and not the next. There is an opinion, it's a difference of opinion here, that it entails immediacy. Those who hold that it entails repetition say that it entails immediacy. So you know this from your own practice. When dhuhr time comes in, do you have to drop everything and immediately go pray? We say, no, you have until the beginning, right before asr. Obviously, it's recommended that you pray right away and get it out of the way, but you can wait. So it doesn't have to be immediate, and you don't have to keep praying Salatul Dhuhr multiple times until Asr comes. If you pray Salatul Dhuhr once, you have fulfilled your obligation at that time. The command to bring about the existence of the action is a command to perform it and everything which is required in order to be carried out. For example, the command to pray, the salah, is also a command to make wudu, because that leads to it, since the prayer is not valid without it. So you have the act itself that Allah Ta'ala is commanding us to do, but this act necessitates pre-steps. Those pre-steps are also part of the obligation. مَا لَا يُتِمِّ الْوَاجِبْ إِلَّا بِهِ فَهُوَ وَاجِبْ. That which the obligatory act cannot be done without is itself wajib. So that, therefore, making wudu is wajib, or making ghusl if you're in a state of janaba is wajib in order for you to pray. Covering yourself with clothes is wajib in order for you to pray. Determining where the qibla is, having a clean place to pray, knowing with certainty that the time of prayer has come in, are also obligatory acts in order for you to carry out the prayer. Zakah. We all have to pay zakah if we owe it, which means it necessitates that we have some way of calculating our wealth. So some way of calculating your wealth, you need some kind of calculator, or like a notebook or something where you're keeping track of your monies. That's also an obligation, you know, so on and so forth. If the command is performed, the person ordered is cleared of the injunction from the order's injunction, and the performance is described as sufficient. This is called an ijzah. So in the example we just gave, adhan of dhuhr came in, you went to the bathroom, you made your wudu, you stood and you prayed, khalas. At that point, you have checked, the box has been checked for you, you have prayed Salatul Dhuhr at that time. Just 1 second. Okay. Who commands and prohibitions include? Believers enter within the scope of Allah Ta'ala's speech. The subject of the disbelievers will come later. So when Allah says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, or any verse in the Quran, it's directed to us, the people that believe. Those who are forgetful, minors, or insane, or unconscious, do not enter into the people that are addressed by the speech, since legal responsibility has been lifted from them. At that moment that they are minors, insane, forgetful, or unconscious, they are not mukallaf. They have no moral responsibility at that moment until they come to a normal state. And the sleeping person, so the sleeping person is included in that. Once someone ceases to be forgetful, for example, he is ordered to rectify what was missed during his forgetfulness, like making up missed prayers and reimbursing damaged property. So let's say I had a crisis at work, and there was a bad storm, and the windows shattered, and there was a flood, you know, God forbid. And I was, we're just overwhelmed. And by the time I got home, I was like, oh my God, I didn't even pray Dhuhr, Asr, or Maghrib, or Isha. SubhanAllah, that's how intense that experience was. So you forgot. So you don't get a sin for missing the prayers, but now that you remembered, you have to do the obligatory acts. Non-believers are intended recipients of the particulars of the sacred law and that which is required for its valid performance. This is a dominant position in Sunni Islam based on the verse, مَا سَلَكَكُمْ فِي سَقَرْ قَالُوا لَمْ نَكُمْ مِنَ الْمُصَلِّينَ. So the people of the hellfire, may Allah Ta'ala protect us and our families, the people of hellfire are asked, يوم القيامة, what caused you to be in the hellfire? And they say, we didn't pray. So this dalil, which is a strong dalil, says that that means the disbelievers, not only are they being asked to believe on the general level, but they are also asked to perform the particulars of the Sharia, which is to pray and fast, zakat and hajj. The significance of them being addressed by this verse is their punishment for their actions, since it is not valid for them to perform them because the actions are dependent upon intention, which is dependent upon Islam. These actions are not held against them after entering Islam as an enticement to enter Islam. So he's just sort of defending that position. The command to perform something specific is a prohibition from performing its opposite. The prohibition of performing something specific is a command to perform its opposite. So if you are told remain still, that's a prohibition from moving. And if you are told don't move, it is a command to remain motionless. So it's just sort of defining, we know that. Okay, prohibitions. This part will be a little bit simpler because we did so much with the commands. A prohibition is using an utterance to invite or to request an inaction from an inferior in a way that conveys obligation. So I tell my son, don't do that, or don't grab that, don't touch that. So I'm commanding inaction or prohibiting action, and it conveys obligation. It follows what preceded concerning the definition of commands, you know, the upper to the lower, and then the your colleague, and then you to somebody higher. Categorical prohibitions indicate, in the legal sense, the invalidity of the prohibition, the inability of the prohibited thing with respects to acts of worship, whether it itself was prohibited, example, a woman praying or fasting during her monthly cycle, or because of something it entails, example, fasting the day of sacrifice, Yawm al-Nahr, and praying during the times where it is offensive to do so. So these are categorical prohibitions, meaning that those acts of worship are invalid during the time. So if a woman has her monthly cycle and she prays, that prayer doesn't count for anything. There's no effect in that. With respect to transactions, however, these are acts of worship that he just mentioned, but there's a difference between ibadat and muamalat, acts of worship and transactions. With respect to transactions, prohibition indicates invalidity if it goes back to the contract itself. For example, buying whatever a tossed pebble happens to fall on. So if me and you are transacting, I take a pebble and I throw it, I say whatever that the rock falls on, we're going to buy it. Or because of something intrinsic, example, selling an animal which has not yet been born. Or because of something extrinsic, to which it is intrinsically linked, such as selling one dirham for two, which is the definition of riba. So with respects to transactions, the prohibition means that those transactions that he just meant are invalid transactions. But if the prohibited matter is not intrinsically linked, such as making ablution with stolen water and buying during the time of Friday prayer, it does not indicate invalidity, contrary to what the author's phrasing indicates. So stealing water is haram. I have stolen my neighbor's water, and then I make wudu from this water. Is my wudu valid? Said the wudu is valid, but you still did something haram by stealing the water because they're extrinsically linked. They're not intrinsic to one another. The other examples he mentioned, I'm going to sell you one dirham and you're going to give me two. This in and of itself is riba, by definition. So therefore, you cannot de-link that transaction and the haramness of that transaction from the transaction. So therefore, the whole transaction is invalid. When you come to study transaction law in the fiqh, this type of distinction will become very significant, because then it will solve a lot of problems that we have. And then he concludes the chapter by saying, the verbal phrase for commands may be mentioned, while what is intended by the imperative is mere permissibility. So just because a command is made, it doesn't mean it's obligatory. It could just mean it's permissible. Like, إِذَا حَلَلْتُمْ فَاصْطَادُوا. Or it can be a threat when Allah says, إِفْعَلْ أَعْمَلُ مَا شِئْتُمْ. Do whatever you want, but this is a threat from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or it can be a quality between two things, فَاصْبِرُوا أَوْ لَا تَصْبِرُوا. Be patient or don't be patient. And a spontaneous formation, كُونُوا قِرَدَةً. Be like the apes, or be apes. So he's showing you that the structure of the command in the Arabic language does not always necessarily mean that it's an obligation. Let me just take my breath and go back. I just want to make sure that I'm going to do enough pages today. Oh, yeah. I think I am going to stop here, just a little bit behind where I want it to be. But I know that we will pick it up later. Actually, I'm going to keep going a little bit. Universal and particular applicability. Al-aam wal-khas. Some things are universal, it's addressed to everything and everybody, and some things are specific. Universal applicability, the aam, is what includes two or more things without constraint. It comes from the phrase, I included Zayd and Umar with the gift, and I included men in their entirety with the gift. Or like, I gave all the students a treat today. So that's a general thing. The phrases that establish universal applicability are four. Number one, singular nouns made definite using the definite articles alif and lam. So if I said al-insan, it means all people. Inna al-insana lafi khusr. Indeed, all people are at a loss. Because of the al in front of insan, al-insan, it means all people. Or you can have mass nouns made definite by the definite article. For example, وَقَاتِلُوا الْمُشْرِكِينَ. وَإِسْمُ جَمْعَ الْمُعَرَّفْ بِاللَّهِ. الاسم المعرف بالالف واللام ان الانسان والاسم الجمع. Oh yeah, sorry. Polytheists is plural, mushrikeen, and it's preceded by alif and lam. The polytheists, so this is another general statement. And then you have ambiguous nouns. He's going to give us a list of eight. These are going to be from the Arabic language, so I'm just going to go through them quickly, because if you read them in English, you're just going to lose. If you use the word men, whoever, for sentient beings, ma, whatever, for non-sentient beings, ay, whichever, ayna, wherever, meta, whenever, ma, whatever. That's ma for interrogatives, whatever do you have? Or ma, whatever, for consequences. For example, whatever you do, you will be rewarded for. And ghayr, other things. Those are the subgroup under ambiguous nouns. And then number four, we have the negative with indefinite nouns. No man is in the house. La rajul fil bayt. So there's a negation and the noun is indefinite. There's no alif and lam, so it means there's nobody at all in the house. So all of these, from the linguistic point of view, are examples of the general universal applicability, al-aym. I'm just going to finish the universal part and then we'll stop before the particular. Universal applicability is an attribute to utterances. So like literal and figurative, this is also how we speak. This is how language is. It is not permissible to claim universal applicability for actions and other things which take their course. For example, the Prophet ﷺ combined two prayers while traveling, which is in Bukhari. It cannot be a case of universal applicability since the action does not include both long and short journeys, since it took place in only one of them. In other words, there's a specific reason why the Prophet ﷺ did jama between the prayers, because he was traveling. Now, if I go on a day trip, but my day trip is only 20 miles from my house, and linguistically I said I went on a trip, but from the Sharia point of view, I didn't go on a trip. I just stepped out a little bit. I still have to pray the prayers. I can't do qasr and jama and things like that. Or number two, the Prophet ﷺ ruled that the neighbor is entitled to preemption of a sale shufa, which is narrated by Nisa'i via Hassan in a Mursal tradition, since it does not include every neighbor due to the possibility of something particular to that particular neighbor. So the preemptive sale here in this case is again something specific, not something general for the reasons that he mentioned. And then particular applicability, al-khas, is the opposite of universal applicability. So it is said, that which does not include two or more things, one man, two men, and three men. So you are being very specific. And then the rest of the chapter, he will talk about that. And with that, we will conclude our class today. Wallahu ta'ala a'la wa a'lam. Wa salli lahum ala sayyidina wa maulana Muhammad. Wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Are there any questions before we break? Okay. I will see everyone tomorrow at the same time. Ask that the administrative people please make sure that the correct link is circulated. It seems some people got the link late. We'll see you tomorrow for our continuing discussion. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa maulana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.